we're going to read out of Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Follow along on the screen with me. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Kelly. Well, once again, it's great to see everyone tonight. Just to start off with a little personal story here, when we were about to have our fourth child, our youngest son, we were arguing about names, and the name that we went with was Hudson, but the one that I was pushing for, which I thought was super awesome, and Kelly voted me down, then all one-to-one vote, Kelly wins with that one, so was Kuiper. I think the name Kuiper is super cool, so we're going to eventually get a dog and name him Kuiper. That's what the agreement we came to. But the reason I like this name Kuiper is because it's a theologian in the Netherlands, and he is, in the terms of theology, what you would call a baller, I believe. He's the LeBron James of political reformed theology. So apparently there's no basketball fans. Does anyone know who LeBron James is? He's kind of a big deal in some circles. No one's from Ohio, apparently. Anyway, but he has this awesome quote, and this is the reason that I really was drawn to this guy as a theologian. It says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Let me read that again. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And so what he's getting at there is this idea that Jesus is Lord of the entire universe. Okay, there's not a single square inch anywhere in existence that... do I need to do something different?
Yeah, we need to change you out. Oh,
sorry, technical difficulties. Excuse me one second. All right. Well, this is going to throw off my vibe having to hold a mic tonight. So if the sermon goes terrible, you'll know that it's Aaron's fault because I'm holding a microphone instead. But we're a real church now. We're having technical difficulties in the middle of a sermon. So yes, we made it, guys. Well done. So anyway, what this quote is getting at is that Jesus is Lord over the entire universe. Okay, and if he's Lord over the entire universe, that means for followers of Jesus, he is Lord over our entire lives. And I think sometimes the reason that Christianity fails to connect with some of us is because we try to compartmentalize our faith and separate it from different aspects of who we are as a parent, as a sibling, as a coworker. There's all these different relationships, and we try to put our faith off to the side and then have these other things that we deal with in a different way. And what this quote is getting at is the idea that you can't do that. If Jesus is Lord over the entire universe, then there's no part of your life that he doesn't stake a claim to. Okay, now, so if you remember when we started the relationship series, week two, we did a sermon on the church. So if any of you were here for that, remember we talked about you're at a party and there's always the first question everyone goes to. It's, what do you do, right? And so what we said is for Christians, does anyone remember the answer to that? Anyone? It was complex, right? So like for Christians, our mission statement is that I proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, that's a quote from 1 Peter. And what that's getting at is that our goal, our life's mission as Christians, is we're to proclaim the glory of Jesus. So that question, what do you do? Ultimately, it comes under the heading of proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. Okay, so now in week two of this series, we were saying that you shouldn't answer that question with describing what you do for work. But what we're getting into tonight is the answer to that question, is what do you do for a job? What does your 9-to-5 look like? And then how does your faith impact your career? Okay, so a lot of times the reason that our mission fails on earth, the reason that we don't proclaim God's glory as well as we should, is because our work is something that we separate and we compartmentalize it from the rest of our lives. And you spend 40% of your waking hours at your job, most likely. Okay, so 40% of your life. And if you fail to see how your faith impacts your job, then your faith is going to have no impact in your life at all. Okay, so that's the strange irony of what it means to be in our culture right now, is we'll compartmentalize our faith. We'll leave it off to the side. But then for many of us, we fail to compartmentalize our work. Okay, that's why our little idols that we have, right? These little golems ring that we stroke and say, my precious to you all the time. That's why these things control our lives. Okay, like for many of us, this is an idol that we go to more than we go to Jesus, is what's going on my phone. Am I getting any work emails? Is someone texting me? Is someone calling? And we fail to compartmentalize our work. Our work invades everything, and then our faith doesn't invade our work. So what we're getting at tonight is, if we are Christians, if we follow Jesus, if we have recognized that he is Lord over the whole universe, then how should our faith impact our work? And that's why we're doing this relationship series that's not an island. It's saying that there's every relationship that you're a part of should be inundated with the gospel. Your faith should impact every single relationship you're a part of. And for a big part of our lives, our relationship with our work is something that we need to really focus on. So we're going to say a prayer, and then we're going to get into studying the word tonight. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time tonight where we can set aside of our busy schedules and just come together as a community, desirous of hearing from you. I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have for us tonight. I pray that our lives would be changed by the power of your Spirit, and that we would leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. So with this, what we're doing with all this stuff is we're trying to build a theology of work. So if you are a Christian, what does your theology of work look like? And so the first place we're going to start is with this idea that work is inherently good. Okay, now some of you that don't like your jobs, you'll say, my boss is inherently evil. But what we're getting at tonight is that work is inherently good. If your boss is here, don't laugh at that, right, guys? Work is inherently good. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the nature of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So work is a part of God's character. Okay, we worship a God who created the universe, and the Bible describes that as God's work. Okay, God himself works. And then what does it say about humanity? Genesis 1:27. So all these verses will be on the screen for the most part, and then when we camp down in Ephesians, we'll open our Bibles. But it says, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God is a God who works. And then he made men and women in his image. Okay, what that's implying is that the nature of God is reflected in the nature of humanity. And we see this further in Genesis 2:15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, so what we see, God is a God who works. He made humanity in his image, and he gives us an assignment. He gave Adam and Eve the job of tending the garden, of working, of tilling the ground, of having a job, a task that he put before them. So basically, when we're asking the question, what does it mean to be human? In order to answer that, you have to also answer, what does it mean to work? Okay, part of being human, made in the image of God, and working, those two go together. And if God is all good, if there's nothing wrong with him, there's no imperfection in God, and if God works, what that can tell us is that work is inherently valuable. There's nothing evil about work, but in fact, on the opposite, that work itself is valuable. And so if work is valuable, what we can see from that is that all jobs are also valuable. Because whatever you do for a living, that job is working. And if work is valuable because God says it's good, then your job is inherently good as well. And one of the things I'd like to point out here is a lot of times we have this sacred secular divide where we think that some jobs are more holy than others, right? Like, so if you work for a ministry or a church or you're a missionary, then God really likes your job. But if you don't do any of those things, your job is just kind of an aside, and then your faith is something you have to do on top of that. Okay, but there's this amazing verse in Exodus chapter 36. Let's read it. It says, Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill, in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Okay, so there's these two dudes that are just craftsmen, all right? They're carpenters, they're tradesmen. And what they did is God gives them the skill for their trade, to ply their trade. And God gives them the assignment of building the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. There's all these really important jobs in the Old Testament when Israel was called out of Egypt. They're getting their temple up and running, I mean, their worship sanctuary up and running. And God says that these two guys, he had given his Spirit to, and he had given them wisdom, intelligence, and the ability to do their work well. Okay, and it says that God has given them this ability. Just like God gave Moses and Aaron the ability to minister to the people as priests, okay, just like what we would call it, a church job, like a pastor or something. God gave these same men the ability to work with their hands. Okay, every job is valuable. There's not some jobs that are holy and other jobs that aren't. And so one of the things I really want to emphasize here is every job has value. Okay, our culture does everything it can to prioritize and to rank. You know, there's the white-collar jobs, there's the CEO. Those jobs are really important. Then you can work your way down the ladder to the guy at the mailroom, and his job is not as important as the guy at the top. Okay, but what this is saying is all work is valuable. All people are valuable because we're made in God's image, and therefore all jobs are valuable. Okay, God doesn't look on some jobs and say, this is really awesome, and other jobs and say, I don't really care what you're doing. God cares about all of us and our work. Okay, now we're going to take a little time out there and say, as we've gone through this relationship series, there's been several ones that have a specific target that some of us don't feel like we fit in. Okay, so when we did a marriage sermon, if you're single, if you're not married, it could feel like that sermon doesn't apply to you. But what we said is marriage models the gospel. So in that case, what's being modeled in marriage is applicable to you whether you're single or married. And then when we did the parenting sermon, we said, you know, that parenting is discipling kids. And if you don't have kids living at home, you can still disciple children. So therefore, the idea of parenting, building a theology of parenting, is applicable to everyone. And now I want to camp out for just a few moments on what it means to be a mom who doesn't work outside of the home. Because a lot of times when we talk about a theology of work, we kind of push aside the moms and say that's not, we're not really talking to you. Okay, there's that expression in culture that stay-at-home mom. I've been trying to train myself all week to not use that phrase. Because stay-at-home mom is such a passive and laid-back title. Like, there's nothing active about staying at home. They're implying that you're not doing something. They're defining you that you're not working. When instead, like some terms like homemaker, or I saw someone on Facebook had domestic engineer, or Kelly said the CEO of Schultz Enterprises. There's all these terms that, in fact, like sometimes you put it up there as a joke, right? But what in reality I think is that's the mindset that you moms need to have if you don't work outside the home. Okay, it's not a passive process. You just sit back and you're defined by not working. You have a calling. You have a profession that God has given you, and that job is more involved than many of other people's careers that they choose. Okay, so I said 40% of our waking hours are spent on work, and Kelly reminded me that if you're a homemaker, 100% of your waking hours is spent at work. So in that sense, those jobs are they're more valuable. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that all jobs are valuable. They have the same degree of value as any other job. Okay, moms, don't let anyone define you by the fact that you don't work. Okay, you have a calling, and you need to live out that calling. And so one of the things that impacted Kelly, I got her permission to share this, was there's this book called Professionalizing Motherhood. And a lot of times, moms can have this idea of, I'm staying at home, I'm just going to be apathetic towards this thing. But what that taught Kelly was that she has a profession. She has a calling. And so just like you would get up and shower and get ready for your job if you work outside the home, if you are a stay-at-home mom, you need to professionalize that role. Okay, that is a calling that God has on you, and there's no way it's less valuable than any other calling. So again, I wanted to set the tone with that. And so if that's true, then the rest of what we're going to talk about tonight is also applicable to you moms. Okay, it's not just for the people that are going off into the workforce. It's applicable to everyone, no matter what our callings are. So what we've seen here is that God created work and says it's good. Okay, so now the wheels are turning in all of our minds. We're saying, if work is so good, then why do I hate my job, right? Why do I not like what I'm doing? The mundane tasks that I don't like, that I find so toilsome. If work is so awesome, according to God, then why is it that I want to kill my coworkers sometimes? Okay, now this is the begin building the theology of something. And so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is what we refer to as the fall. It's one of the most significant events in the history of the universe. And so Adam and Eve were put in the garden. They were given the law of God. They were to eat from the tree of life and to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along. He tempts them. They fail the temptation. They sin. And with their sin, the earth becomes cursed. Okay, now the earth is under a curse. Death exists now. And everything is not as good as it was as God created it to be. And this is the curse that God pronounces on Adam specifically. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So if anyone's seen the Book of Eli, Denzel Washington quotes this passage, and he does a much better job of it than I do because he's Denzel Washington. He's awesome. But what that picture in that movie, it's this post-apocalyptic movie. There's after nuclear war. Everything's terrible. Everyone's falling apart. There is no culture, society to speak of anymore. And so he's in this dingy little bar where it's all run down, and he's quoting this verse that says, "You are taken out of the dust, and because of sin, to the dust you shall return." And that's a picture of what sin did for our universe. Before the fall happened, before sin entered the world, everything was good and flourishing the way God created it to flourish. But because humanity rebelled against God, because we said we can do it better than God can, now because of that, there's thorns and thistles in our lives. Okay, you have these weeds that come up at work, and you pull the weeds, but then the weeds come back again. Okay, it's toilsome. It's the sweat of your brow. Your job is no longer easy. You have to fight against it. Okay, chaos reigns in our world, and chaos can come into our jobs. And our work feels like it's a continual trying to pull back the chaos and get a little bit of order in our lives. Okay, that's the toil of work. There's this other verse Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that really gets at this idea of how toilsome sin can be. Okay, toilsome just means that you keep fighting against something, and you know that in the end, it's not working with you. Your job is working against you. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So I turned about and gave my heart up to desire over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart of which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I think this guy had some serious depression issues when he wrote this part of the Bible, right? It's like toilsome. It's all vanity. Nothing is going the way it wants it to. And it's a picture of how we can all feel at our jobs. Okay, whether you're a homemaker or a CEO, there is toil in your work. Some days you just throw up your hands and you say, all this work is for nothing. Okay, like I did all my day, I was working on something, and then it all fell apart and it was a completely day wasted. Okay, that's been a part of human existence ever since sin entered the world. So much so that the Greeks have this myth, this and mythology of this guy named Sisyphus, who he had done something to upset Zeus, and so Zeus cursed him with this task of rolling a rock up the hill all day, and just as he's about to get to the top, it would fall to the bottom, and he'd have to go back down and push it up again. And so his punishment was doing that for all of eternity, and it's this wonderful picture of the toilsome labor. How we can work on something and keep working on it, and it's never going to get done. Okay, so like for you moms, is laundry ever done, right? Is that mountain of laundry ever gone? Or if you have a job that involves paperwork, is the paperwork ever ended? Is there ever something that you're like, I got done with that, I don't need to do that ever again? No, work can be toilsome, and that can lead us to feel that it's all vanity, that there's no hope in our job because our job is so corrupted by sin. And so what does sin look like when it plays itself out in our work? Okay, so if God created work good is what we started with, but now we're saying sin entered the world and now our jobs are infected with this disease of sin. What does that look like for us on a day-to-day basis? Well, the first thing that it does is it says that not all jobs are actually inherently good. Okay, I said a little bit ago that all callings are good, but if you're a hitman, right, that's not a godly calling, okay? You can't load your gun in the morning and say, praise Jesus, I'm going to go serve God today with my calling, right? But there's other jobs that are on a much more serious note, like there's human trafficking exists. Okay, there's people who are sold into sex slavery by other men who that is their vocation. Their job is to sell other human beings. Okay, that job should not exist. But because sin exists, there's some jobs that are evil at their very core. Even some corporate jobs, you know, like that you wouldn't think that we would think are respectable. But if the business is doing something underhanded and they're oppressing people or they're cheating their customers, and if that's your job, then that part of your job is not good. Okay, sinful jobs exist. And for some of us, I don't think there's any hitmen here tonight, right? But if you are here, we're glad you made it. We're praying for you. I hope I'm not making you upset. But there's some sinful jobs that some of us would need to leave if we were in that profession. Okay, and that's because sin exists. But there's other jobs that the job itself is good, but because we're a sinner doing that job, then that job can become sinful. So there's two chief ways that this happens. One is workaholism, and the other is being lazy. Okay, so workaholism is saying, I have a good job, but I'm so consumed with greed and a drive for success that I can't ever put my work down. I'm always going for it. There's always that next hill to climb, and I'm never satisfied. It's this idol of success that says, if I just put in a few more hours, then I'll finally get to the top of the hill. But like Sisyphus's stone that rolls down the mountain, you never make it. Because workaholism is something that just destroys our culture. Okay, I read somewhere that half of Americans, let's see, I won't get this stat right. The average American only takes half of their vacation time. If you have 2 weeks of vacation, the average American only takes 1 week. It's because we're so committed to our jobs and this greed and this workaholism that we don't enjoy our jobs the way God created it to, but we make it a burden and something that we're addicted to. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is laziness. Okay, because sin entered the world, we don't all go after our jobs with the vigor and the enthusiasm that we should. Okay, so like we said, there's workaholism and there's two other types of laziness. One is, I'm going to call it couchaholism, and then there's lakeaholism. Okay, so couchaholism is where like I'm dealing with laziness, and all that I want to do is sit on my couch, and I'm going to memorize every episode of Friends, The Office, and whatever other TV shows we binge watch. Okay, that's a type of laziness that says, I have things to do, but because it's toilsome and because it's hard, my sin nature comes up, and I don't engage work the way I'm supposed to. Okay, the other one is, we're calling it lakeaholism, and that's saying that you're only living for the weekend. Okay, those guys, that their only reason that they even work is so they can have their boat and get it to the lake every single weekend. They burn through their paycheck by the time the weekend's over and have to go back to work because they only live for pleasure and what they see is like fun things to do on the weekends. Okay, those are both different types of laziness, and the only reason laziness exists is because of sin. So we go back to where we started. God created work and says that it is good. So if that's true, then the workaholic needs to recognize that God is the one in charge and I shouldn't be going to the extreme of making an idol out of something. I should be worshiping God. But the lazy person needs to recognize that God created work and said it's good. Okay, we don't run from work. We want to train our kids to be hard workers. We want to be hard workers because that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is true, again, no matter what your job is. If your job's a CEO or if you're a homemaker, like laziness and workaholism can both be a part of our jobs. And I think for most Americans, the workaholism thing is something that we really need to fight back harder than the other end of the spectrum. But again, that's for God to convict us on. So if work is inherently good, but it's been tainted by sin and now it's corrupted because of sin, what are we to do? Okay, how do we engage our jobs in a way that brings glory to God if work is good, but it's been corrupted by sin? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that question of what do you do? Remember when we said that the party question that everyone always asks is what do you do? And the reason I think it's an interesting question is because it gets right to this question of identity. When someone says, what do? The reason we answer with our job is because we see our identity wrapped up in our job. So in some sense, this is a good metric, a good way to evaluate our souls and see if we have an idol of our work. But also because work is such a big deal, because we spend 40% of our lives working, then I want us to say, how can we engage work in a godly way? And in order to see a picture of this, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6 for the rest of our time together this evening. It's on page 635 on your table Bibles, if you want to flip there. And it's the passage that Kelly read a little bit ago. And so if you notice, the one on the screen says slaves, and the one the translation on your table says bond servants. And the reason there's that difference in translation is because when we read the word slavery, we think of the American South. Right, we think of people being stolen from their homes and being forced and beaten to do slave labor. But in the New Testament times, a third of the population was considered slaves. But it was much more like what we would call an employer-employee relationship. Okay, they didn't have freedom, but they were treated like an employee would be treated. Okay, they could still make their own decisions about who they wanted to marry and things like that. So in that sense, bond servants is a helpful way to look at it. Like it's someone that you're attached to someone as a vocational commitment, but it's not the abuse of slavery that we think of a lot of times. And so that's an important thing to know. Otherwise, This passage won't make as much sense. And also the reason we want to put on to know that is because a lot of times people that are opposed to Christianity, they will throw this charge at us. They'll talk about slavery and say that, well, the New Testament condones slavery, therefore God must be evil. But like that kind of argument is such a surface level knowledge. It doesn't really recognize what New Testament culture looked like or what the Bible actually teaches. So if you have any doubts about the Christianity's relationship to slavery, I'd love to talk to you about that. That's hugely significant in light of all the conversations regarding marriage that are around in culture right now. A lot of times we get compared to the slavery discussion when we're talking about marriage. So it's a really important thing to know. So that's the long ramp up into this passage now. Let's read verses 5 through 9 out of Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, so he starts off this idea with slaves, obey your earthly masters. And this word obey is the same thing he uses back up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says children are to obey their parents. Okay, and that word means just what we think it does. Obedience is doing what someone tells you to do. Okay, now this is hard for us to drink in because we are so repulsed by the idea of authority. Okay, that whole bumper sticker slogan, question authority, is something that we've bought into, hook, line, and sinker. But authority is not a bad thing. Okay, the Bible all over the place affirms authority. Even within the Trinity, there's an authority structure. But the reason I bring up the Trinity is because within that authority, there's still equality. Okay, so your boss is put over you and has authority over you. That doesn't mean that they're a more valuable person or that you're not equal as humans. Okay, that's an important thing to look at. And just... there's nothing wrong with authority. Authority is a biblical concept. But then what he says here is, we're to obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling. Okay, that's such a strange phrase for Paul to use here, because fear and trembling, most places in the Bible, whenever it uses that, it's talking about how someone approaches God. We approach God with fear and trembling, recognizing his authority over us and how insignificant we are in light of him. Okay, so why is Paul here saying that we approach our boss with fear and trembling? Is that really a picture of what a healthy relationship at work is supposed to look like? Well, the reason we do that is answered in the next sentence. He says, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service. He's saying that the same way we approach Christ, the reverence we have in our hearts for God needs to carry over with how we work for our boss. Okay, again, that's a weird thing to think about. So hold that in tension for 1 minute and let's keep working through the passage. It says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. This is Christianity in a nutshell. Okay, there's religion that says you can do all these things and God will like you. But then there's Christianity that says God doesn't like you because of what you do. He likes you because he died for you. His son forgave your sins by his death. And because of that, if your heart is longing for God, if your heart is attached to God, then that's where the relationship begins. God is always after our hearts, not our hands. And when he gets our hearts, our hands then flow naturally after that. So he's saying, don't just do good things when your boss is looking, but with a sincere heart, engage your job and do it with excellence because God is your ultimate boss. Okay, that's kind of the punchline of this whole passage. It says, knowing that whatever, verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Okay, why do we approach our bosses with fear and trembling? It's because we're ultimately working for God. Jesus is our ultimate boss. And when we're doing a good job at our work, when we're investing and doing it in a God-honoring way, it looks like we're serving our boss. But what we know in our hearts is because of what Jesus has done for us, our true Lord is actually God. And you're not working for your earthly boss. You're working for your heavenly boss. We're going to come back to that in a second. And then it says in verse 8, and let's go on to verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, this is a completely world-shifting sentence in the ancient world. Okay, the idea that masters and their slaves would be put on the same bar and that Paul would tell them that you both have a master in heaven who is God, That's this amazing statement of equality. And it was stuff like this that actually led to the abolition of slavery in many of the Western countries. Okay, because the idea that all humanity is equal, because there is no partiality in God. Okay, now let's apply this to our work, though. If you are an employer or if you have people working underneath you, what it means to honor God with your work is that they should love to work for you. Okay, you should create an environment at your work where they are thrilled to come to work because they know that their boss cares for them. You're not threatening them. You're not always trying to use this rod to get them to do their work, but instead that you're doing it out of love for your employees, and you know that you want them to thrive just like God wants you to thrive because there's no partiality in our work. So that's a picture of what the work should look like according to the New Testament. And again, the reason that all this happens, look how many times the word as shows up in that passage. It says, as you would Christ, as servants of Christ, as to the Lord. Okay, the reason we approach our work with fear and trembling is because all work, every job that exists, whether it's you're a homemaker or whether you're a business professional of some kind, ultimately, your boss is God. Okay, so this question of what do? Is not as important as the question, who do you work for? Okay, what you do is your job, it's your vocation, but who you work for is a sign of lordship. Who is Lord over your life? You ultimately work for Jesus if you are a Christian. And if you approach your work as Jesus as your boss, instead of some earthly man or woman who can either fire you or give you a raise or give you a pay cut, if you approach all of your work saying, I'm working for Jesus as my boss, that's who I work for. That completely changes how we engage our work. Okay, so Christians, we're famous for our corny bumper sticker humor, right? And so there's that one that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. Has anyone seen that? That's not as popular anymore. But like that is actually, despite of the corniness of the humor, that's a profound statement. Okay, your boss is actually Jesus. And then Kelly pointed out this week that and the retirement plan or the benefits package is way better with Jesus as your boss than with anyone else. So I'm trying to have Kelly write my jokes for me and see if that goes over better than when I write them myself. So we're going to take that one off the list for next week, but we'll keep working at it. But if you approach your work with Jesus as your boss, okay, it changes everything. Okay, and there's three quick ways I want to talk about how our work is changed with Jesus as our boss. The first one is that we need to do our work with excellence. Okay, if you're working for God, how in the world could you do a shoddy job at whatever you're working at? Okay, I mean, if you're a homemaker or a carpenter or anything, no matter if God is your boss, you need to do your work with excellence because God is a God of excellence who does things with excellence. There's this awesome quote from John Piper who says, when God sends us forth to work as his image bearers, our ditches are to be dug straight. Our pipe fittings are not to leak. Our cabinet corners should be flush. Our surgical incisions should be clean. Our word processing accurate and appealing. And our meals nutritious and attractive, because God is a God of order and beauty and competence. If we're working for God, we engage our work with all of our heart. We do our work with excellence because Jesus is our boss and he is worthy of worship. And one of the ways that you can worship God is by doing a good job at work. Okay, when I first heard this concept, it completely shifted everything about how I engage my life as a carpenter. Okay, so my grandpa works for GE back in the 70s, 60s or 70s, something like that. And they had this slogan around the GE plant because they had all these government contracts. If ever they did something kind of a crummy job, they would just laugh and say, well, it's good enough for who it's for. And so my family growing up, we kind of adopted that phrase, you know, it's good enough for who it's for. The idea being, it's only the government. We don't really need to do that good of a job. Okay, but think about that phrase. It's good enough for who it's for. If your boss is Jesus, if someone asks you the question, who do you work for, then what is good enough for God, right? Ultimately, we'll never reach perfection, but it should drive us to engage our work with excellence. We should try to do as best we can. The second application I want us to draw from this idea tonight of who you work for is more important than what you do. The second thing is that we need to engage our jobs as a mission opportunity. Okay, your workplace should be where you are on mission. And all I mean by mission is it's people who don't know Jesus seeing the love of Jesus lived out in your life. Okay, you spend more time with your coworkers most weeks than you do with your spouse. Okay, that's a crazy thought. And are you living your life in such a way that they see God working through you? Like, do the way that you interact with them, do they see that Jesus has transformed your life? Like, ultimately, there should be times where you share the gospel with them because you're spending so much time with them. But you also should live out the gospel by engaging your work in a way that honors God. That's a really important thing as well. And then the last application is just, if work is affected by sin, remember we said there's workaholics and then there's laziness on the other end. If work is affected by sin, part of being a Christian who honors God is we need to fight against the effects of sin in our work. Okay, so if you're here tonight and you recognize that you are a workaholic, like I give way too much of my time and my value and my dignity goes to my job than it should. The most simple thing you can do to fight against that is this biblical idea of Sabbath. Okay, so we didn't read this in Genesis chapter 2, but when God finished working the 6 days he created, on the seventh day, he rested. Okay, and that's where we get the idea of Sabbath from, because God modeled work, so we should work. But God himself, almighty, magnificent God, rested on the seventh day. Now, how many times on your day off do you keep checking your phone and your email and you keep working? Okay, but this simple discipline of practicing the Sabbath, of taking a break from anything productive for your work, okay, that does amazing things for our souls where it re-nourishes us and it lets us connect with God. It's a really important thing. And then the other thing, if you tend towards laziness, just keep pressing into this idea that God is a God who works and he made you in his image. And you worship God through your work. Okay, and if you're being lazy, that does not worship God through your work. And so, again, the problem with work, though, is that sin exists. And because sin exists, it can make work feel toilsome and burdensome and like it's a battle that you're going to have to fight the rest of your life. Okay, a lot of times whenever we do a study on work, a lot of people leave thinking, I need to get out of my job, right? I hate my job. And like this, talking about work reminds us how much we don't like our jobs. But instead of seeing this as a call to change vocations, see it as a call to re-engage your work in a way that honors God. Because the problem with your work isn't that it's a job you don't like. The problem with your work is that sin exists. Okay, but there is good news at the end of that. If you look at Revelation chapter 22 on the screen, this is after Jesus comes back, Jesus sets up his kingdom, and he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So right now we worship God by engaging our work in this fallen world as best we can. But we do so with the hope, knowing that someday Jesus will come back and the curse will be lifted. Okay, no longer will work be toilsome, but we will engage our work and experience the full fruit of our labors without having to deal with the weeds and thorns that come about because of sin. And that's only possible because Jesus is Lord. There is not a single square inch in all of the universe that he is not Lord over. He hasn't already said, that belongs to me. And if God is Lord over all the universe, then we have to submit our work to him and use our work as worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight and for its challenge to us. I pray that whether we love our jobs or whether we hate our jobs, God, that you would use this concept of you being our boss. God, that what we do is less important than who we work for. I pray that would change our worldview and we'd be able to hit it hard Monday morning, knowing that when we do it, when we do our work, we're worshiping you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to turn into our discussion tables now. If this is your first time with us tonight, once the sermon is done, we spend about 10 minutes together processing the topics at our tables. And we want this to be a safe place. If there's something that comes up that you're not comfortable sharing at your table, know that I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to pray with you. But also know that anything you say at the table, people aren't going to judge you for that. Okay, no one's going to leave here liking you less because of what you share. This is a completely safe place. So we have three questions to guide our time together. The first one is just, what is God teaching you through this passage? You know, what questions do you still have? And then secondly, who is really your boss? Okay, and I put the challenge in here, answer honestly. Okay, is your boss greed? Okay, is your boss the boat that you keep trying to purchase? I mean, is your boss this man or woman on earth that you're trying to please, or is your boss Jesus? And then the second part of that question is, how can your work specifically be impacted by having Jesus as your boss? And lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? Okay, my neighbor who lives for the weekend, how is this good news for him? You know, or my neighbor that's a workaholic, how is this good news for her? And engage that as your table, and then let's bring it back together for communion in a few minutes. Well, this topic of work is, again, so important, and we want to come back to this again and from time to time, because so much of our life is spent in the workforce, and so much of the time our failure to connect our faith to our work is why we feel like our faith doesn't have an impact in our life. And so my prayer is that tonight we got us thinking about what the important things are in life and how our job can be done in light of the gospel and in light of Jesus coming to die for our sins. And we were mentioning that it seems like if you love your job, like the tendency is going to be towards that workaholic side. Okay, that's going to be the sin nature pull. If you love your job, especially, is going to go towards that end. But sometimes if you don't like your job, the opposite problem is the tendency. We can tend towards laziness because it's a burden, it's toilsome, we don't like our work. And so, but even no matter which side of that spectrum you fall on, no matter how much you like your jobs at times, no matter how much you hate your jobs, there's going to be those times where you're feeling oppressed in your job. You're feeling like the world is against you. You're feeling like you're trying to hook up a microphone and water spills everywhere kind of stuff. So, like, that's true no matter what your job is. Okay, there's always going to be those times. And when you experience suffering in your work, especially if you're in a job right now where your boss isn't a Christian, where your coworkers aren't Christians, or if you're a homemaker, it feels like most of your kids aren't Christians, like they're spawn of the devil sometimes it can feel like. But when those moments of suffering in your work is when you have to go back to this theology of work and say, it's not what I do, it's who I work for is important. And so I'm going to read from 1 Peter, and this is a really significant passage because Peter's writing to a group of Christians who live in an anti-Christian culture, okay, which that's becoming us more and more day by day. Okay, and so this type of setting is something that we need to be able to connect with on a deep level. So listen to Peter and his advice to Christians who are, or slaves in particular, who are in a culture that are not worshipers of Jesus. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is the gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Okay, it's hugely significant that Peter is talking about suffering at your job, being attacked at your job for doing what's right. And then he ends that discussion, he segues right away into the sacrificial death of Jesus, into the atoning work that Jesus did on the cross. Because when we suffer, we're not called as Christians to worship a God who hasn't also experienced suffering on our behalf. That picture of suffering, even though you did no wrong, that is never applied to anyone like it is applied to Jesus. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he experienced that suffering so that by his wounds we could be healed. When you encounter the thistles and thorns in your job, when you push up against the suffering that's at place in your workplace, you know that we worship a God who suffered on our behalf. And that's why we take communion every week, is because you can't do this without this sacrifice. If you're on your own, if you don't worship Jesus, where are you going to get the strength to bear up under a boss who is cruel to you? Right? Where else but the person Jesus who died an innocent death because of your guilt? Where else can we find that strength? And so we're going to stand now and take communion together. And the reason we do this every week is because it points out that the gospel lived out is modeled for us by the sacrificial death of Jesus. So as you come up, we serve open communion here. That means as long as you love Jesus, we welcome you to the table. If Jesus is your Lord and you recognize that, then please come partake of the elements during these next few songs as you feel led. But know that this is a spiritual act of worship. Okay, Jesus did all the work that needed to be done on the cross so that we don't have to work to earn God's favor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son who died for our sins. Thank you for his broken body and his shed blood. I pray tonight as we come to partake of these elements that this would not be some rote duty that we go through, but that it would be a joyful act of worship where we recognize the sacrifice that you did on our behalf. And I pray that gratitude and love would overcome us as we partake of these elements and as we worship you. God, and we continue to worship you as we pray the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father,